Turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. And this morning I'll be reading from verse 34 to the end of the chapter. So Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. I want to begin this morning the same way I've begun all of these messages on the Lord's second discourse in the Gospel of Matthew, the instructions for mission. I want to begin by reminding you of two things that are true about yourself, though they're hidden from your eyesight and not apparent to your common sense. And so this part is going to be review. The first thing true about you, though you can't see it, you live your life in a world that hates God. And I've reminded you each time that I've said that, that I don't mean people who hurt other people when they do what they do, like drug dealers or thieves or murderers or terrorists or abortionists. I don't mean them when I say you live your life in a world that hates God, because their hatred for God is not hidden from your eyesight. It is apparent to common sense. And so when I say you live your life in a world that hates God, I mean people who help other people when they do what they do. Teachers, doctors, volunteers, engineers, builders, policemen, good neighbors that live next to you. If they don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then they hate God, and they hate God's authority. They may say, oh, I love God. I talk to God all the time. But their hatred of God is hidden down deep in their heart. In fact, in the deepest part of their being, it's hidden behind their beautiful works of righteousness, which obscure their hatred for God and even spring out of their hatred for God. The God that they love is an idol of their imagination, whom they love out of their hatred for God. Well, that is not apparent to common sense. That is hidden from your eyesight, that you live your life in a world that hates God like that. You say, surely it's not as bad as that. Even the good people of the world, even the best people of the world who don't believe in Christ, hate God. Surely it's not as stark as that. Surely it's not as black and white as that. Surely you must be exaggerating in order to make a point. Surely there's a spectrum. There's a sliding scale of how people really feel about God. There's all kinds of people. They feel all different kinds of ways about God. Well, I've reminded you that what is hidden from your eyesight, what is not apparent to common sense, is revealed, it's made visible, at the cross. Because it was teachers, doctors, scribes, engineers, policemen, good neighbors, builders who crucified God's Son. Jesus, at the cross, he did not fall among thieves who crucified him in their hideaway. Jesus was crucified in public. His death was sanctioned by the highest authorities, by all the highest authorities, and it was approved by all the decent people that were in Jerusalem that day. And so the Bible says none of the rulers of this age understood. None of them loved God. They all hated God. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so that's where that hatred of God, hidden normally, becomes visible. It becomes visible at the cross. So the hatred of God, hidden just out of sight, not apparent to common sense, is revealed at the cross. And you do live in a world that hates God, in fact, not by exaggeration. But let me say something else, and this also is review. It's a second thing that's true about yourself, though it's also hidden from your eyesight and not apparent to common sense. And this is the best thing about yourself and the truest. And that is, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has put in your heart, at the deepest part of your being, an invincible certainty that God is your Father in all things. Now that invincible certainty that God has put in your heart may be covered over for a time by weeds. It may be clutter and trash pile up around it and cover it up. But it will never die if God himself has put that certainty there. In fact, when it's most threatened to be snuffed out in that very hour, God will give to that invincible certainty that he's put in your heart the very words to say, as well as the courage to say them. It's this invincible certainty that God, the real God, not an idol of your imagination, but the real God is your loving Father in all things, that puts you on a collision course with the world that hates God. And so the keynote, the hallmark, that permeates all the Lord's instructions for mission that are found here in this chapter, chapter 10, is opposition. Opposition. And so if you were to summarize everything that the Lord says, it might be that if you follow Christ, expect opposition from the world. That might be a good summary statement or a good place to hang everything else, all the other instructions in this chapter on that opposition. That's the keynote of this. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as if God has given to your soul a new eye that you're able to perceive not only in every blessing, but also in every trial, every tribulation, every loss, even in the face of death itself. You're able to see the loving face of your Heavenly Father standing just outside of you, just outside the range of your eyesight, sovereignly ruling over all the circumstances, using those circumstances to show you that your faith is real and causing it to grow, showing you his goodness in the midst of that and that all good things come from him, and showing you his care in a wonderful way, in a way that transcends your imagination, working all things together for good, yes, even your sins, which are forgiven for those who trust in Christ and used, not wasted, to draw you closer to himself. So if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, God has not only given your soul a new eye to see him in that way as your heavenly Father in all things, but since your soul is even more distrustful than it is blind, God has given your soul not only the ability to see new things, the things of your Father's care for you, but also an ability to rest in those things. And that is the seal of the Holy Spirit. Well, you might say, really? Your Father is standing always just outside the range of your vision, just outside of you, in good things and in bad things. Isn't that a little silly? Isn't that a little too good to be true? It's generally accepted that in order for an idea to be useful, it has to be falsifiable. But if every combination of blessings and trials in your life, every conceivable combination, fits this idea of your Father's care for you just out of the range of your eyesight, working all things together for your good, you could say the idea is not very useful. Because if it's true, how would you know? Or if it's not true, how would you know? Say the wizard is just behind the curtain, but don't look behind the curtain. You're not allowed to look behind the curtain. The answer to that is that what is hidden from your eyesight, what is not apparent to common sense, is revealed. It's made visible at the cross, and that is where the curtain is pulled back. Paul says, Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so this is made visible, it's made manifest at the cross. If it is true that God is just behind the scenes, the Heavenly Father of his children, God certainly went to great lengths to get your attention, to tell you that it's true, by sending his own son to die in such a public way, and sending the report of his death around the world for 2,000 years and into your ear as well. How unspeakably wicked, and what great penalty awaits for doubting God, for being suspicious of him, for rejecting his fatherly care for you. Well, we're finishing the Lord's instructions for mission in Matthew 10 this morning. And if you would follow Christ, if you would believe in him, you need to know about three objects with which the Lord Jesus finished these instructions. And the three objects are the sword, the cross, and the cup of cold water. And so that's my outline, as well as my title, for this morning's message. First, we're going to look at the sword. That's in verses 34 to 36. Then the cross, verses 37 to 39. And then, finally, the cup of cold water, verse 40 to 42. And our first object in the Lord's teaching here is the sword. So look at verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Now, the reason why the Lord says, don't think that I came to bring peace, don't suppose this, is because there's reason to think this. There's reason to suppose that he came to bring peace on the earth. The Old Testament prophesies that when Christ come, he would bring peace on the earth. In fact, he's called the Prince of Peace. And he will do that when he comes again. He will come again. He will bring peace to the earth. But there was even reason to suppose that he came to bring peace this time. And I'll just go from this book, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, where the Lord says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Or the instructions to the 12 on their mission when they went out in Galilee, as you enter the house, this is verse 12 of this chapter, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is unworthy, if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. So they came with a message of peace as they went out. And so there's reason to suppose that the Lord came to bring peace. And so the Lord says, don't suppose that I came to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so here's the first object that you need to understand, the sword. I came to bring the sword, the Lord says, not peace. And you need to understand the sword, or else you won't understand the cross that's going to come later, or else you won't understand the cup of cold water that is going to come later. So it's important to understand what the Lord means when he says, I came not to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. What does the Lord mean by that? Well, it's not a literal sword, and it's not a weapon that he's speaking of. It's a figurative sword, and that's really easy to see here because of what this sword does, this sword that he brings. It doesn't cut, it doesn't wound, it doesn't pierce. The sword that he brings draws a line in the sand. It divides. It separates. And you can read that in what follows. It says, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household. The Lord says, I came to bring a sword. I came, my translation says, to set a man against his father, and so on. Set is really a bad translation, and so is turn. There's some other translations that do that. I came to turn a man against his father. Just because the word doesn't mean set, and it doesn't mean turn, the word means to divide in two, and that's what the Lord does with this sword. Perhaps you know the word dichotomy. And that comes from this word and another word at the end of it. The word that the Lord uses here for I came to divide is really what it means. A man against his father and a daughter-in-law against her mother. It's the word dikazo And so you might hear the word dichotomy. It's the same word. It means to divide into two parts. And so that's what this sword does. It doesn't pierce. It doesn't wound. The Lord is not like Muhammad, who came to put a sword in the hand of his followers. It's a sword that draws a line in the sand, and it's a sword that divides. Well, the Lord, when he talks about this sword that he brought, I came to divide into two, a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his household. When he says those phrases and those relationships and then about the man and his enemies being in his own household, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Micah chapter 7 and verse 5. And so if you turn there, we won't do that, but you'd see those three important relationships that Micah mentions. The man against his father, the daughter against her mother, and the mother-in-law, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then Micah says a man's enemies are the members of his own household. Those are important relationships. It mentions the daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. And in this world, in the world that Micah spoke in, it was understood pretty much that a woman, when she married, would go to live with her husband's family. In fact, there's instances of that in scripture, like with Rebecca or with Rachel. And so it was expected as an adult, a woman would have usually a closer relationship with her mother-in-law than she would even with her own mother. And so in both the Greek here and also the Hebrew back in Micah, there's a single word for daughter-in-law. It's the same word as bride. And there's a single word for mother-in-law, just one word, because that was an important relationship, perhaps expected to be more important than it is today. And that's why we have these awkward hyphenated words for us, daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. And so the Lord quotes and he mentions those different relationships that are going to be divided, because the sword that he uses draws a line between. It's a strange quotation from the Old Testament. It's an odd quotation from the Old Testament, because if you were to look back in Micah, Micah's speaking about sin. In fact, he's lamenting this horrible thing in Israel that is caused by sin, that a man is against his own father, a daughter is against her mother, a daughter-in-law is against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are members of his own household. These are violations of the fifth commandment, the first commandment of the second table of commandments, which is to honor your father and your mother. And sin causes this. That's what Micah is saying. And he is lamenting this. In fact, the last verse of our Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, 5 and 6, the Lord says, looks forward to the time of the Messiah and says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." And so the Lord says, in the last days, I'm gonna restore those relationships which have been caused by sin and bring about obedience to that command to honor your father and to honor your mother. Well, Christ applies those verses not to sin, but to himself. And so Christ says, "I came and my coming makes sin worse. It exacerbates the problems caused by sin." Christ says, "Sin makes divisions in families, and my coming also is like that. It makes divisions in families." It's strange. It's an odd quotation from the Old Testament. You'd think there's so many Old Testament prophecies that speak about the Messiah, and the Lord connects himself to this that's about sin. And he says, "This is what I came to do, is to make this division." Why? Why did the Lord come to bring a sword? Why did the Lord come to divide families into two? And it's because Christ's coming brings out into the open and makes visible what would otherwise be hidden. And that is who hates God and who loves God. That's the division that he's talking about when he says, "I came to bring a sword." He says, "I came to draw a line in the sand. I came to divide the world into two parts, between those who hate God and those who love God." And it's a line that runs right down the middle of families and divides them into two parts. And so that's what the Lord means. That's the sword. When he says, I came not to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword to divide. And that's the first object that the Lord Jesus used to finish his instructions for mission, the sword. The second object is the cross. And you can't understand what the Lord says about the cross without first understanding what he said about the sword. I think that's true. Maybe that's put a little bit too strongly. So I'll calm it down and say that what the Lord's about to say about the cross is related to what he's just said about the sword. And so the teaching about the cross begins with this in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is not simply a command to keep your top priorities in order. This is not about distinguishing what is good from what is best. This is not simply a reminder to make sure you don't get carried away in your love for your father or your love for your mother or your love for your son or your love for your daughter, that you realize you've started to love them more than Christ. And you say, oops, I need to rearrange my and restructure my priorities. No, that's not what he's speaking about here. The sword that he's just been speaking about is still in view. And it's a dividing sword, a sword that even comes and divides families. And so what the Lord is saying here, when he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What he's saying is when Christ draws a line in the sand with a sword to distinguish the people who love God from the people who hate God, and then takes his stand on one side of that line, you have to take your stand with him. And just because he's on that side, for his sake, against those who hate God on the other side, even if on the other side is your father or your mother or your son or your daughter. If you say, well, I have to be on the same side with them no matter what, then Christ says, you're not worthy of me. And that's the point of what he's saying here when he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, notice how similar what the Lord says about the father and the mother and the son and the daughter. Notice how similar that is to what he says about the cross, which comes in the next verse. In fact, I'll just read them together so you can see how similar this is. I'll start in 37 again. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Same thing that he said about loving your father and mother more than him is the same thing he says about taking up your cross, the need to take up your cross and follow him. If you're not willing to do that, then you're not worthy of him. Now, the cross is a very familiar word to us because of Christ, and it's right that it should be so. But the Lord's statement in verse 38 might have sounded something more like this to his disciples. And he who does not stand in front of the firing squad and follow after me is not worthy of me. Or, and he who does not put his neck in a noose is not worthy of me. Or he who does not put his head on the chopping block is not worthy of me. And so the Lord says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What does that mean? Does it speak of the willingness to die a martyr's death for Christ, even death by crucifixion? Well, it absolutely includes that. But it means more. It means more. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, we won't turn there, but that's another of the Lord's statements along the same lines. And there the Lord says, he who does not take up his cross daily and follow after me is not worthy to be my disciple. And so the daily taking up of the cross seems to be something more than a daily willingness to be crucified. It seems to be something inward and more than that. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He speaks of it in the past tense. He had not been crucified outwardly. He would not be crucified outwardly. He would give his life for the Lord, not by crucifixion, but by beheading. And yet he says, I've been crucified with Christ. He speaks of something inward. And so when the Lord says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, he certainly includes the willingness to lay down your life for Christ, even by persecution. But it means something more. It means something inward, of which the hours of outward martyrdom on a cross, as real as that would be, as necessary as that would be to the Lord's call, is really only a distant parable of the inward thing that he is speaking about here. The inward thing would be the preamble of that, and that would be the cause, that outward laying down of your life on the cross. So what is this inward thing, this inward taking up of the cross, which is required for a disciple? Is it a total commitment to obedience to Christ? Is it a total commitment to a life of painful discipline and self-denial? And let me say the answer to that is no, not that that's not included, but I don't think that's the best way to understand what the Lord is speaking about here, is an absolute commitment to live a life of painful self-discipline. Do you remember the line drawn in the sand by the sword? And the Lord said, I came to draw that line in the sand. It distinguishes those who love God from those who hate God. And you must be willing to take your stand on the side with Christ just because he is there, even though your father and your mother and your son and your daughter are all on the other side. So maybe your father's on the other side, hating God in his heart, or your mother, or your son, or your daughter is on that other side from Christ, the other side of this divide. But guess who else is on that other side of the divide? Hating God. You are. You are. For the Lord draws the line between those who love God and those who hate God. You find yourself on the other side, completely on the other side of that line, hating God. Let me read you a parallel passage again from Luke, and I know you know the language of this, so I'm gonna read it to you. Another account of what the Lord said. He said this, he taught on this a number of times because this was a really important part of his teaching. But let me read from Luke 14, 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own soul, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so in order to be Christ's disciple, you must hate the self that hates God. And that is not the lowest impulses of yourself. It's the highest aspirations of yourself, including the most sincere commitments of yourself. It's the whole soul. It's the new creation that trusts in God and loves him as Father, not the best part of your old self. In fact, your old self doesn't even contribute the faith to believe. It's only the word of the Father's love for you in Christ that brings about the new creation in you that trusts God and loves him as your Father. And the word of your Father's love gives you that new life by, first of all, putting to shame your old self, all of it, not just a part of it, but all of it, putting it to shame as on a cross. And so the Lord says, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The old self that hates God can't even contribute faith. How much less can it contribute a commitment to a life of self-discipline and self-denial? What would a total commitment from the soul that hates God even look like or even be worth? It would look like nothing. And so Paul says, I've counted all things as loss, all things as loss, even the things that were gained to me, in order to be found in Christ and having a righteousness, not my own, but a righteousness that comes from him. He continues, verse 39, with a paradoxical statement. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And the Lord loved to use these paradoxical statements, like in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so here he says, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Finding your life, as he says here, is not simply avoiding martyrdom for Christ. He who has found his life will lose it. And losing your life for his sake is not simply being martyred for Christ. Those who lose their life for my sake shall find it. It means something more. It means something inward to lose your life for the sake of Christ. It means something inward, of which martyrdom for the sake of Christ, as real as it is, it might be, as necessary as it may be, is again only a distant parable. To find your life and so lose it, in the Lord's teaching, to find your life is to find something good in yourself, in the best part of yourself. To lose your life is to find nothing good in yourself, not even the best part of yourself, but to find the whole thing of yourself, hating God and worthy of shame, worthy of even the shame of the cross. So the first object that the Lord Jesus uses in finishing these instructions for mission is the sword, which divides the world into those who love God and those who hate God. The second object is the cross. It's an inward cross by which the whole self is condemned. The whole self is shamed as that which hates God in every part. The third object, finally, is the cup of cold water, and that's in begins in verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. The Lord says about the one who receives his missionaries, his disciples, he who receives you receives me. And then in turn, he who receives me receives him who sent me. That's God himself. When he says, talks about he who receives you, he doesn't mean he who receives your teaching or your doctrine or your gospel. He means who receives you with hospitality. That's what it means. But this receiving of the Lord's disciples with hospitality arises out of their receiving their doctrine, their teaching, and their gospel. And so the Lord points out here, whatever kindness is done to them by way of hospitality, by way of receiving them, because of their teaching, because of their gospel, whatever kindness is done to them, Christ reckons it as having been done to himself. And that kindness reckoned as done to Christ is in turn reckoned as done to the Father. And so God the Father smells the sweet aroma of that as incense of a sweet service that arises before him. The Lord goes on, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Speaks about prophets, and there's Old Testament prophets, of course. There were New Testament prophets as well, and a New Testament gift of prophecy, which has ceased, I believe, with the first generation of the church and the completion of the New Testament. And the New Testament itself is a product of that gift of prophecy. The Lord says later in this book, Matthew chapter 23, and verse 34 about Jerusalem, therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Those are New Testament prophets that the Lord is sending. And so he speaks of them and says here, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet. What does that mean? Well, it means he who receives a prophet just because he's a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. What is a prophet's reward? Well, the reward of a prophet is great. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 even speaks of that. in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And those prophets have a great reward. And so the Lord says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, he who receives a prophet welcomes him just because he is a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. What does that mean? It seems to mean you receive the same reward as the prophet does. Think of that for missionaries that you support, those laboring in foreign lands, and you show them hospitality. You receive them. You support them. You receive the same reward as they do, the Lord says. Seems to be what he's saying. Or perhaps, if not that, the reward appropriate for receiving a prophet and showing kindness to a prophet. Either way, it's pretty clear God's way of assigning rewards is very different from ours. And so that's why the Lord teaches, many who are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And the scale of reward that the Lord uses will astound and will amaze and will surprise. Well, what the Lord says about the prophets also extends to every believer, to those who have a righteousness that comes from God. And so he says the same thing. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. He who receives a just man just because he is a just man shall receive a just man's reward. And it's here that we come to the third object in this teaching, the cup of cold water. And that is in verse 42. "And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." The cup of cold water in this verse, this statement, ends the Lord's instruction for mission. And it's made with great emphasis in five ways. And let me go through these, because five ways of emphasizing that are all in a very small space in this verse. He talks about the least of these. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives even to one of these little ones a cup of cold water. So the most humble Christian is what he's speaking of. The least of disciple. But in the name of that, just because he's a disciple, you give him a cup of cold water. So the least of these, he's not speaking of the kindness of one pagan to another, but of one Christian to another. Whoever in the name of disciples gives to one of these little ones, the least of them. So there's the first way of emphasizing. It's the smallest kindness that he's speaking of. A cup of cold water. That's the smallest kindness perhaps that you could imagine to give to someone of the least value. Water, a cup of cold water, it's given for free when you go into a restaurant. It's the smallest kindness. And it's only, and that's the word that's given for the cup of cold water. It gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water only, is the word that he uses. Nothing beyond. No food, just water. No money, no place to stay, just water. So he emphasizes that in that way with this only. And then, "Truly I say to you, amen I say to you," and that's of course the Lord's very familiar way of emphasizing. He's done that two times already in this chapter. "Truly I say to you," and then he negates this with the strongest negation. It's sometimes translated "by no means," or you could say "never ever." "Truly I say to you, he shall never ever lose his reward." He will by no means lose his reward. And so those are the five ways in which there's great emphasis in this statement. And so you see, it's not the extent of the commitment or the resolve that goes with obedience that makes an action pleasing to God, but whether it's done trusting in your Father's kindness towards you in Christ. Because that same kindness of your Father, that foreign kindness, your Father's kindness coming through you to the other, when it does, you will by no means lose your reward, no matter how small the act, even if it's just a cup of cold water. And so the sword, the cross, and the cup of cold water go together and are understood together. The sword by which Christ draws the line between those who trust God and love him as their father and those, on the other hand, who are suspicious of God and hate them. That line divides families down the middle, the Lord says. And that line leaves your whole soul that hates God on the other side of that line. So it divides families down the middle. The Lord says it will do that. It doesn't divide your soul down the middle. It doesn't leave any part on the side that loves God. It leaves you completely on the other side with Christ, hating God with all of your being. So the sword, then the cross, by which in following Christ and sharing his resurrection life, it means condemning, it means shaming, it means repudiating your whole soul as if it were on a cross. And then the cup of cold water, by which the smallest, the most insignificant act of kindness done believing that God is your Father in Christ, the smallest, most insignificant expression of God's new creation in you will by no means, will never ever lose its reward. Recently, and I'll end with this, I came across, it's for pastors, it's a way to measure the spiritual growth of your church and to measure spiritual maturity. And I noticed that all of the measurements were in terms of doing this, doing that. And they're all good things. They were all things that I hope that you are doing. Is that the measurement of spiritual maturity? Is that God's measurement of spiritual maturity? If you've noticed, the world is full of organizations and companies that know how to get people in them to do things. It's not that difficult to get people to do things because that's what we're geared for. We say, give me a checklist and I'll do it. Okay, good. I've done it. And I really enjoy being part of this organization. As well. What is the measure of spiritual growth? What is the measure of spiritual maturity? What is God's measure of those things for a church, for you personally? Is it the extent of your resolve for self-denial? Whether your resolve for self-denial is this big or whether it is this big? Is that the measure? Is it the extent of your doing, whether you're doing this much or whether you're doing this much? No, the measure is something that no one seems to care about very much. It's overlooked. It's taken for granted, even by those who agree that it's important. They say, well, of course, well, that goes without saying. But it's the thing that God cares about. It's the top priority to him. And that is the extent of your believing in God's truthfulness. The extent of your believing in God's word, which tells you of himself. The extent of your believing your Father's kindness toward you in all things. Do you believe God's word more this year than you did last year? Are you growing in your believing of God's word? That's the question. That's the measure. Because according to that faith that the smallest acts of obedience, the smallest stirrings of God's new creation in you, the smallest stirrings of your Father's kindness in you being expressed to others will by no means lose its reward and will be rewarded beyond your wildest expectation. That's the good news of the gospel according to the Lord's teaching on the sword and the cross and the cup of cold water. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ came to save sinners. Came to save rebels who hate God not with part of their being, the lower part of their being, but who hate God with all of their being. And so we pray that you would empower us with your power of your new creation to answer the call to take up the cross and to repudiate inwardly all of our soul that comes from us in order that we might experience the new creation that you create in us and receive abundant reward for this new creation. We pray that if there be any here this morning who have not trusted in Christ, that they would hear this call and hear the testimony of the Spirit, the testimony of the bride who say, come. Come and buy without money and without price, freely the gift of eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.